Again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now when the king lived in the house, and the Lord had given him rest from all surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, and from the time that I appointed judges over the people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all the words and in accordance with all the vision Nathan spoke to David." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for the beauty of your word, Lord, the beauty of what you've done in history and what you are doing in history, Lord. We thank you for you establishing your kingdom, Lord, on this earth, Lord, that you've created a people for you, Lord, and that you've brought us to yourself through your Son. Lord, we thank you for that this morning. We pray for your word to reach our hearts and our minds this morning as it's preached. And we thank you for our children, Lord, and we pray as they go to their classes today, Lord, that if they're packing boxes or if they're being taught or what, Lord, that they would slowly and surely, Lord, be infected with the gospel, and they would hear it and see it and know it, Lord. And we pray for their salvation this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I love that Blake prayed that our kids would be infected with the gospel. If there's any contagion that I want, and that I want spreading throughout this place, it is the gospel itself, the word of the Lord advancing among us. Grateful to have everyone here together this morning. It's so good to gather around the gospel together. If you're new, glad you're here too. I hope you, whether you come back or whether this is the first of many times or whether this is your only time, that you would experience God through his word in all of his grace, in all of his power, in all of his glory this morning as we meditate on the gospel from 2 Samuel 7. It is am I off center? Is this better? I'm feeling like, am I going to fall over? Something that doesn't feel right. Friends, we're in the tail end of a series that we're calling Wide Awake, Encountering the God Who Is. And our heart for this series, after coming out of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is meticulously applying the gospel to concrete circumstances in the life of this church and in the life of the individuals in this church, what we wanted to do is to step back and to see with kind of a wide-angle lens this God who has called us to himself. And we recognize that our own tendency, even as pastors, to drift toward a kind of spiritual apathy, towards a kind of spiritual slumber. We can just get sleepy in our faith. And what we noticed as we've read the Bible is that when God encounters someone, when a human being sees God in all of his self-disclosure, they wake up. They come alive in ways that they've never experienced before. And so what I want to do this morning is spend some time looking at that theme with you from 2 Samuel 7. Now, I'm a little bit frightened to enter into 2 Samuel 7. What an incredible passage this is. It feels a little bit dangerous to dive into 2 Samuel 7. And the reason for that, you're diving into a pool, it could be dangerous because it's very shallow, right? You might hit your head on the ground. That's not why this is a dangerous text to dive into, right? There is an immensity and a depth and a profundity to this text that is wonderful. But I don't want to drown as I'm trying to show you the beauty of this passage. So we need God's help. So without attempting to be exhaustive, friends, let's look carefully in this passage and see how people become wide awake when we encounter the God who is. Okay? Now, spiritual sleep, that's what the series is about. It's about the God who wakes us up from spiritual sleep. Spiritual sleep is often very difficult to detect. Sometimes it's obvious, of course. The person, maybe you've been like this, maybe you are like this, maybe you know someone like this, the person who is absolutely just disinterested in spiritual things. They don't want anything to do with it. Maybe this person yawns at the message of Jesus. It's just boring to them. There's nothing that it excites no affection in them. The person who maybe hasn't opened their Bible in years. Okay, so those are some obvious signs of spiritual apathy, of spiritual sleep, maybe even of spiritual deadness. Well, that's obvious, right? These folks are in a deep and dangerous spiritual slumber. They have sleep lines, like I did this morning when I woke up, all over my face. You could see the crease from their pillow creasing across their forehead, imprinted on their forehead. There's some obvious signs of spiritual sleep in some of these cases. However, sometimes, friends, spiritual slumber is more difficult to detect. See, even the godliest of discerning prophets sometimes miss this kind of spiritual slumber, as did Nathan, the prophet Nathan, in our text. And that's because spiritual sleep can often be disguised, clothed in well-intentioned religious excitement. Can't it? Do you know this to be true? People can be really excited about the Lord, but all the while, something's off, and it takes a God of grace, a God who can expose the secrets of the heart, to come and reveal what's really going on in the heart. That's exactly the kind of sleep that God raises David from in 2 Samuel 7. Let's get our bearings with the passage, where David's at, what's going on in the narrative at this point, the story at this point. The chapter begins, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in this tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Okay. Maybe if you're familiar with the story of David, you know that he's come through quite a bit at this point. There's quite a bit that's taken place in the life of David up to this point. He's been anointed king while King Saul, Israel's first king, was still on the throne. Now, he waited on God for the right timing for his installation. Now, here in 2 Samuel 7, he's enthroned on Israel's throne with Israel's enemies driven far back. Right? There's rest given. The Ark of God has been brought to Jerusalem. So there's all these promises that are being fulfilled, and David's experiencing the fulfillment of these promises. David's looking around him, and like Joshua before him, he sees that God has caused Israel to experience tremendous rest and success in the promised land. Not full and final rest, but real and sure fulfillment of God's promises to the Israelites at the Exodus to plant them, like a tree, to plant them in the land of promise that would become an expanded garden paradise, like the one mankind was exiled from in the first few chapters of the Bible. So I'm just summarizing the picture here. Do we see where David's at? David's on the throne. Israel's at rest. David's got this nice, slick cedar house for him to dwell in. Things are going really well for David. And it's at this point that David wants to do something for God. Maybe he had in mind Deuteronomy 12 that predicts at one point there's going to be this centralized worship place where God's name is going to rest. So he's got a proof text in order to do this, right? It's a good desire, so it seems. So David, full of gratitude and even some biblical texts in mind, wants to build God a house. And it's so obvious, it's so obviously or patently a good thing that Nathan the prophet doesn't even need David to spell it out. He's like, dude, don't even say it, just do it. All right, just go for it, man. Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you, Nathan says. After experiencing tremendous blessings from God, friends, it's normal and it's a natural instinct to want to do something for God. Is it not? If you've experienced this, it's normal to want to, you look around, you see maybe your life's been spared in 1,000 different ways, and at some point you come to your senses and you want to do something for Him. I've seen it to be quite common for people to come to a place in their life after having seen God give them all kinds of good things. They come to this kind of a place. For the unbeliever, it might look like this, right? I've got my education done, started a wonderful career, I've got a wife and kids. I think I'm feeling pretty hashtag blessed, as Ben brought up a couple weeks ago, right? You know what? I think I might give this God thing a try after all. It would only be fitting. I mean, He's helped me so much. Look at all the blessings I have in my life. You know what? I'm going to do something for Him. I'm going to start going to that church that my friends have been talking about. It's the very least I could do after all He has done for me. For the believer, it might look a little bit different, this mentality. It might look like I looked in high school. I've been saved by Jesus. I experienced this profound peace and fullness in my enjoyment of Him. I'm relatively, I'm excited about it. I'm feeling pretty confident. I'm doing the right thing. I'm on the right path. There's a little bit of self-righteousness there, maybe. Not maybe. Then I've got this, you know, the ego side of me as well. I'm thinking I'm relatively well-known, dare I say popular, at least for a youth group kid in a high school like that. I see all these students who don't know Jesus and haven't experienced what I have, and I think to myself, man, I'm going to do God a favor. I'm going to start a Bible study at this school, the likes of which no man from Rogers High School has ever seen before. Right? I had thoughts like that. It will be, I didn't actually speak like this, but it will be a Bible study of great renown. It's the least I can do for God after all He's done for me. I mean, who can argue with that? It seems like a great response to being hashtag blessed, right? Well, not quite. You see, in essence, this is exactly how the nations around Israel interacted with their gods. There was a quid pro quo relationship between a king and his god, lowercase g. You scratch my back. You've clearly scratched my back. I will now scratch your back so that in the future you will continue to scratch my back. It's a tit-for-tat relationship. But friends, the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is not like the God of the nations. In fact, doing just what David wanted to do, doing exactly what David wanted to do, build his God a house, was quite common in the ancient Near East. A people would experience victory in battle. The king would build a temple for that people's God so that it would have a house to dwell in, something nice for it, and the God would protect the people from future attacks. It's kind of a life insurance kind of a thing here. Pastor and theologian Dale Ralph Davis asked this really insightful question at this point, commenting on the passage. He says, "Is it Yahweh's agenda here to underscore grace in order to show he's nothing like the pagan gods? I mean, could that be what he's up to?" One other commentator writes, "Unlike the Ugaritic Baal, another local deity, Yahweh will not be bought off, controlled, or domesticated by such luxury." After all, God doesn't need a house to dwell in, right? A temple would not meet any of his needs as though he had any. Paul says this, says as much in Acts 17 in the New Testament in Athens as he's looking around all these lost folks. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, moment by moment." Paul says in Colossians that this Christ holds the universe in being with the word of his power, moment by moment. This is the God of all sufficiency. This is the same conclusion David's son later came to after building God a temple. He later says, after he sees the temple, he says the heavens, he sees the glory of God. He has a spiritual sight of who God really is, and he says, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I've built." So rather than, I mean, but it was still God's design to, at some point, have a temple built for him, right? And to dwell there. But it wasn't for these reasons. It wasn't for these purposes. It wasn't as though there was something that needed to be filling up in what was lacking in God. The temple was to function as a symbol of his presence among the people. Okay? Now let's pause for a moment before we consider the full weight of this point. What kind of passage is this? What kind of passage is 2 Samuel 7? This passage is a crucially important passage in the Bible. As I mentioned to you at the beginning, Tim Chester says not only is 2 Samuel 7, did I mention this? I may not have. He said 2 Samuel 7 is the most important chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel. It, not only that, it's one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. So what kind of a chapter is this? This passage narrates a crucial moment in the biblical story of salvation. Okay, this is not something that can be marginalized or that's anecdotal. This is crucial to God's saving plan. This passage is prophetic, and it becomes a kind of paradigm of all that is to come. That is, it's pointing forward to the salvation that God's going to bring about through the Son of David. Spoiler alert. Right? Jesus. In other words, friends, this passage not only tells us something about God, and it not only tells us something about humanity and our fallen tendency, it tells us something about God's salvation. It tells us something about God's way of saving. It shows us something about how someone in this room gets saved at all. If that happens to any one of us, what does it look like? 2 Samuel 7 helps us with that. In it, we see something of God's way of redeeming and rescuing. Friends, here's one of the main things that this passage is communicating to us about salvation. While we might think what matters most is what we do for God, what really matters most, when it comes to God's plan of salvation, what matters most to God is what he does for us. While we often think what matters most is what we do for God, what really matters most is what God does for us. What God does for us. This is basically what Paul says in Ephesians 2, talking about this great salvation that we have in Christ, the Son of David. He says, in you, friends, and this is to us. No translation needed here, right? This is applicable directly to us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Right? We were in a really bad spot. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, friends, when it comes to salvation, what matters most is not what we do for God, but what God does for us in kindness and grace and in condescension, the good kind of condescension. We see this as well in Titus 3. Paul is reveling in this unilateral work of God to raise us up from something that was impossible for us to get ourselves out of. And the reason I'm going here right now is because I want to stop and I want to enjoy the very heart and the marrow of God's saving work among us. Like, I want to do that together with you this Sunday morning. And so this point is reiterated everywhere in the Bible, but we see it here as well in Titus 3. Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray. Was anyone here ever foolish and disobedient and led astray? Did that ever characterize your life? It characterized my life. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Sounds miserable, right? That's life outside of Christ. But he says this, verse 4, again, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And listen, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, so that being justified, not by us, not by what we do for him, but by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, so this point is a biblical one, and it is a sweet one. God is intent on showing David that he is not like the gods around David. When it comes to his saving purposes, God initiates, God works, God builds, God saves. It will be about him from first to last. And friends, this is wonderful news to David. Try to find a spot in the second half of this chapter where David is bummed out about the revelation of God's initiating work in his saving plan. You won't find it. This is true in salvation. It's true in the Christian life, and it will be wonderfully true of the future world as well. It's not going to be about what we do for God, but it's going to be all about what God does for us. Now, this doesn't mean we should not endeavor great things for the glory of God. It doesn't mean we should. What it means is we should do that with an acute awareness and even a secret enjoyment of the fact that what matters most is not what we do for God, but what he does for us. Do you remember this? This is true in the life of the disciples when Jesus sent them out for their first kind of ministry mission. And they go out in Jesus' name and with his authority, and they're surprised to see all the things that are done through the word about Jesus. They see people rise from the dead, and they see people delivered from sickness and healed. They see the gospel go out with power, and they come back and they're pretty stoked about it. But do you remember Jesus' response to them? You're doing a lot. You're doing a lot of important things. You're having a lot of influence for me. You're really accomplishing a lot for the kingdom. But he says to them, hey, listen, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is, don't rejoice on what you can do for God. Rejoice on what God has done for you. Rejoice in what God has done for you, that is. I don't know how to put it in any other language other than what fits our series. It seems to make the most sense of this to me. David, friends, is waking up from his religious zeal. That's crazy. You can wake up from a fervent religious zeal to the God who reigns in sovereign grace. As we'll see in this passage, as David encounters this God, it's like he's waking up to who God really is. And what we see in David then erupts in this humble praise and this indomitable confidence and this indomitable dependence on God. And friends, the same will be true for us. And so encountering the God of 2 Samuel 7, I believe, will waken us from our religious zeal. I mean, we've got all these dreams and desires for God to multiply us, right? Individually. We want to see people come to faith in Jesus through our lives. We want to see churches planted. I'm not saying that any of those religious initiatives are wrong. But friends, if we see and enjoy in our hearts that God is the one who builds his church, God is the one who gives the growth, what will happen to us is what happens to David here. We, with him, will erupt in humble praise and indomitable confidence that God's kingdom will come indeed. And it's glorious. And I want to look at that with you from this passage. So what we're going to do going forward is we're going to look at this encounter a little bit more. And then we're going to consider the way it erupts in humble praise to God and a confidence in the coming kingdom. Okay? David encounters God like Ben taught last week through the word of God, right? Through the word of the prophet Nathan. In this case, it was God's word through the prophet at the time. First, David receives, after he wants to do all this, to build this temple for God, David first receives a gentle rebuke beginning in verse 6, if you still have your Bible open. Okay, look at verse 6 with me. It says there, "Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" It's a gentle rebuke. The gentle rebuke is followed by a reminder of God's grace toward David thus far. He's kind of saying, "David, do you remember? I'm the one that has been working on your behalf ever since the beginning." Look at verse 8. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture." Notice who's taking the initiative here. "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." Friends, God doesn't need David. David needs God. And so do we. And then halfway through verse 9, God pivots from what he's done for David to what he will do for David. Do you notice that in verse 9? God's encounter, this is interesting, right? Halfway through verse 9, the encounter could have ended. That could have been the end of it. And this passage would have been, you know, David's presumptuous initiative to build God a house and God's rebuke of David and a reminder of kind of who's in charge. But that's not where the passage ends. It's as though the clouds parted at this point, halfway through the verse 9, and what emerges before David's own eyes is this majestic mountain range of promises climaxing in the Mount Rainier of God's gracious promises on a clear day in Pierce County. Look at what God promises David between verse 9 and verse 16. Now, we're not going to read all of it, but I'm just going to point out all the promises that God makes. And I'm going to skip over certain sections and then jump to the promise, okay? So we're going to cover those other pieces later. I'm not trying to pass over God's word, but I want to show you what's kind of being emphasized here in this text. Verse 9 to begin with. God says to David, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, that's quite the cascading mountain range of promises, is it not? This is pretty incredible. Will I be able to plummet the depths of these promises in the time that we have remaining? No, I won't. But let's enjoy some of it right now. Church, remember that this is in response to David's wish to build God a shack, at least as nice as his own. Right? This is incredible. What's God's point in all of this? What matters most, as we've seen before, is not what David is going to do for God, but what God promises to do for him. What matters most is not what you give to me, God says, but what I will give to you. What matters most is not what you will build for me. What matters most is what I will build for you. I am the God who reigns in sovereign and free grace. I'm the giver of every good gift, and there will be no mistaking who is the fountain of all grace. There will be no mistaking me for the gods of the nations or of the gods of your own imaginations. I am the Lord, and there is none like me. You don't make me great. I make you great. Forever. Where this is astounding grace that we're seeing in this passage, right? Where one might expect wrath for David's presumption, David finds these cascading, countercultural, counterintuitive, this counterintuitive grace from the God of Israel. God in this passage covenants to David that a son of his will be on the throne forever. He's not going to be wiped out like King Saul. When David experiences this grace, he erupts, friends, in humble praise. There's both humility, there's brokenness, he's confounded by this great grace, and there is awe and wonder. That's why I call it a humble praise. And that's what we read if you skip down to David's response in verses 18 to 24. We see David, he can't fathom, he's sitting on the ground. It says in verse 18, King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes to preserve me up to this point. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. You've spoken of my future, right? And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. He's overwhelmed. And friends, the point here is that when God saves, this is what happens. When God comes near to us in his saving kindness, to anyone in this room, what we realize, one thing, is that what matters most is not what we do for God, but what he does for us and what he's done for us in Christ. And that when that realization happens about salvation, what happens to us is what happens to David here. There is this hand over your mouth, humility, gratitude, wonder, awe that comes over us. David's humbled. He's humbled because he recognized that he doesn't deserve this treatment from God. This wonderful treatment. He's lifted in wonder and awe because, friends, he sees in these grand promises, these grand purposes of God's, a glimpse, right, of God's very heart. So here's what's happening. I mean, this is not a handout. And maybe some of us experience God this way. Like God gives this good thing called salvation, and it's kind of a handout, as though you're a homeless person on the corner, maybe, and you're waiting for a handout. And well, it sure was nice that someone gave me a couple bucks, or it sure was nice that someone gave me their sack lunch. But that's all I got, was that thing. But David, what's happening here is David's getting a sense that he's getting so much more than a handout from God. He's getting, as it were, the very heart of God himself. He's getting God himself. Look at me at verse 21. He says, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Friends, as David's being included permanently, as you are, if you're in Christ, as he's being included in God's saving plan, he gets the sense that he's not just getting something from God, but he's getting God himself. God himself becomes a kind of wealth, a kind of abiding possession that no one can take from him. He's not beholding the backside of God, but his face, as it were. He's experiencing God's own heart. You are making your servant know your heart, David's saying. In other words, David, like Paul, he can't wrap his mind around why God is so great and why he would include someone like him in his saving purposes. And so David, I think, would soar at this point when Paul declares in Romans 11, the depth of the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and or who has been his counselor, or who can give a gift to him that he could be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's what Paul says. That's what David would be saying if it was written at that time. Who is like this God? He travels in tents and builds houses for shepherd boys. Unbelievable. David sees in these promises God's good heart and intention, not just for him and his family, but his intention for the entire world. This is an interesting phrase here in verse 19. If you look at this here, your translations might put it a little bit differently, but David says in verse 19, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. What you're doing here with me, this is incredible.
These promises you're making for me, centering all your promises to Abram, focusing all your promises to Abram through my line and promising that there will be a king forever. This is incredible. And what he says is it's Torah for Adam, which means it's Torah for all mankind. It's Torah for humanity. And that's where the word instruction comes from. And I think what's being intended here for us, guys, is not that these are rules for mankind to keep, because the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, were more than just rules for mankind to keep. The first five books of the Bible was God's self-disclosure. It was God's revelation. This is God's intention. This is God's charter for humanity. This is the destiny of mankind, to be wrapped up in God's saving purposes. Friends, David is waking up. What matters most is not what we do for God, but what God does for us. God's grand promises to include David erupt in humility and worship. Finally, we're going to see how these same promises explode in a kind of— It's strange, right? The Christian life is complex. It explodes in a kind of God-dependent confidence. Okay? It's like how we can experience brokenhearted joy, right? We can grieve and hope at the same time because we know about the resurrection of the dead. Right? There's a complexity to the Christian life. And we see it here a little bit. There is in David this confidence that God is going to make good on his promise, and there is a great dependence on God for the fulfillment of these promises. The success of this kingdom seems indomitable and inevitable. Consider the promises in summary again. David wants to build God a house, right? I'm going to summarize here. He wants to build God a physical house. But in return, God promises to build David not just a physical house, right? His son's going to do that, but he promises to build David a household. Yes, David's son Solomon's going to build the temple for Yahweh to dwell, but God's going to build an everlasting dynasty for David's offspring. A son of David will always sit on the throne. In one sense, this text refers to the son of David, King Solomon, right? You're looking at this passage and you're thinking, Ryan, it's not directly referring to Jesus, right? We know Jesus never sins. He's sinless. But it talks here about when David's son commits iniquity, you know, he's gonna be disciplined with the rod of men. And so, you know, much of this refers in one sense to Solomon. When your days are fulfilled and you die and you lie down with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's going to build a house for my name. I'll be to him a father, and he's going to be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. It's going to last forever and ever and ever. Okay? That's true. There's going to be this succession of Davidic kings. But now, we talked about— I'm not a photographer here. Where's Kyle, man? There's wide-angle lens, and then there's— yeah, exactly. You're not a photographer either. You guys don't know, right? There's a wide-angle lens. So let's back out of a realm I'm clueless on, right? Let's not get caught up in the trees, and let's stand back and look at the forest here. Let's stand back at this passage and look at the forest. It's as though something is being promised here that even surpasses King Solomon, David's son. If you look at this passage and we see in principle here what God is promising, these are promises that extend far beyond King Solomon. God is telling David something about this kingdom. Listen really carefully to what God is saying about this kingdom. God is telling David, friends, from these verses that death, sin, and even time itself will not stand in the way of God's promise to reign through a Davidic son. Death isn't going to get in the way. When you die, it's going to go on. Sin isn't going to get in the way. When he commits iniquity, it's going to keep moving on. This is going to last forever and ever and ever. And I think three things that bother us about whether God is going to fulfill his promises in our time is, well, what if it doesn't happen before I die? Is my sin going to get in the way of it? The church has been around for 2,000 years. Has that been too long? Friends, these promises are unstoppable. Death won't smother this promise. Sin won't suffocate it. Time won't drown it out. He says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Then as we fast forward through the pages of history, we know a young woman named Mary is encountered by an angel who says to her in Luke 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Can we celebrate Advent early? Is that cool? Because I've been playing Christmas music since August. Let's do some Advent together. What does this angel say? Does this sound like 2 Samuel 7 at all? "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The disciples of Jesus, fast forward 30 years, hoped this would be true of Jesus. But as we know, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross and buried in a tomb, along with all their messianic hopes buried or put away there with him. But then, you know the story. Jesus rose from the grave by the power of the Most High. God raises up the Davidic son. Now, friends, there's two ways for the Beardsley name to endure forever, I think. Right? One way is for an infinite succession of Beardsley boys begetting Beardsley boys, begetting Beardsley boys, begetting. That's just a lot, right? More than I can handle. The second way for the Beardsley name to endure forever is for at some point along the line, one Beardsley boy doesn't die, but he himself lives forever. Okay, that's what's going on here with Jesus. Friends, there will be no end to the kingdom of Jesus, God's Son. Death, sin, and even time will not stop him. He's seated at the right hand of God, and the success of his kingdom will have no end. God is building David a dynasty through the royal son. In closing, I want you to note what effect this has on David. I mentioned before this complexity, this confidence, and this dependence at the same time. Does the promise of the success of this kingdom cause David to sit on his hands? Does it create inactivity or passivity in David? Far from it. David, in verses 25 to 29, and you can read that after, brings these promises before God, and he prays that God would indeed confirm them, bring them to pass, fulfill them. Friends, would we be a church that does the same? How would your life look different if the advance and the fulfillment of God's kingdom through the Davidic son, Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, how would your life look different if that became a holy obsession for you in prayer before God? The promise of the inevitable success of God's kingdom creates in him this confidence, best expressed in pleading, dependent prayer. If we had time, I'd read through those verses, 25 to 29, but David is saying, here's all these promises you just made me. Now, Lord, confirm them. Establish them. Make them come to pass. You think, he's praying all these promises. Is David doubting that these things are going to happen? No. Friends, people that pray God's promises aren't the people who doubt them. People who don't pray God's promises are those who do not really believe them. And so, man, I pray that God would birth in us a passion to pray God's kingdom into advance here in and through our lives, at Summit, in this community, through other gospel-centered, gospel-preaching churches in this area and beyond. Sometimes, friends, spiritual sleepiness is hard to detect, especially in the excitement of religious fervor. While man looks on the appearance, we know from Samuel as well that the Lord sees the heart. And he's able to wake a sleepy, presumptuous David. And he does so. How does he do it? By guilting him? By shaming him? By ridiculing him? He does so by lavishing him with undeserved promises. What would it look like for us to wake up to God's initiating, sovereign grace? Friends, what matters most is not what we do for God, but what he does for us. So with that in mind, let's go do a lot of stuff for God. Amen? What would it look like for us to wake up to the inevitability of the reign of God through the Son of David? It's going to happen. His reign will have no end. It will endure forever. Its success will be complete and total. Would there be newfound, unmanufactured humility and praise and joy rising up from within us? Would we experience what Peter described as joy inexpressible and full of glory? Would there be newfound confidence and a God-centered, promise-focused, expectant prayer that saturates our secret moments with God? It would be wonderful. Friends, this kind of reality, this kind of a receiving of God's promises and its resulting fruit, it took the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Jesus' disciples at Pentecost to get this. They needed measures of God's grace and power through the third person of the Trinity to waken them to these things. And I pray that God would pour out new measures of his Spirit on us, that we might see Jesus ruling and reigning on the throne of his ancestor David forever and ever and ever. Amen. And I pray that that would do something for us. I pray that would make us tougher. I pray that would make us more happy, a little bit more dependent on God than we've ever been before. That's my hope and that's my prayer. And that's what I'm seeing in 2 Samuel 7. Would you bow with me in prayer as the worship team comes up? Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you have enthroned him. You have seated him at your right hand, and he is ruling and reigning in a kingdom that is expanding, sometimes through suffering, sometimes through pain, but always for your glory and by your hidden power. Lord, would you help us to find a special joy in the truth that what matters most, Lord, is not what we do for you, but what you do for us in your royal Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.